The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It is good to be here for one last session. Tim, at one point, used the title that I use, something like, what do you do when the narrative doesn't say what you want it to say? But another way of describing what I would like to do tonight is to consider constructive and destructive ways of going beyond the Bible. And this probably is my most polemical talk. I do want to talk about some trends that are out there and quite possibly very dangerous in the world that calls itself evangelical today. Beyond that, I want to reiterate something, and that is I'm not doing certain things here. I'm not covering questions like how do you exegete a passage in the fundamentals? How do you get your way to Christ? And the reason why I'm not doing that is because I know you learned that here. If you're a student, you learn it. If you're a grad, you learned it. And if you went to another good seminary, you probably learned it there as well. I'm assuming a few things, and I do want to talk about going beyond the Bible in constructive ways. I use the phrase beyond the Bible because it appears in a book written in 2004 by I.H. Marshall, the esteemed New Testament scholar. He wrote a book shortly after he retired called simply Beyond the Bible, Moving from Scripture to Theology. And I want to interact with that book a little bit. The phrase has a couple of meanings. Going beyond the Bible might mean going beyond the Bible in the sense of formulating things in new ways, applying biblical truth to new situations, or it might mean something else. I also want to interact with Westminster's first, the standard, the Confessions, first section, 1:6, which says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Well, the question would be, is there sufficient warrant for this claim? It's a very bold claim. Everything we need is either written down expressly or it's there by good and necessary consequence. Now we could cite 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which tells us that all Scripture is suitable for or useful for teaching and reproving, correcting, training in righteousness. But that's not quite the same thing as saying every last question we may have about faith and righteousness is contained in the Scripture. And if I may, I'm going to begin with something personal I already alluded to at one time, and that is the wedding of my daughter a few weeks ago. My sweet and beautiful daughter, Sarah, put on her wedding dress and said, I do, 26 days ago, one of those days, 25 or 26 days ago. Now, for people who saw relationships blooming, it was perhaps visible what would happen maybe 15, 16 months ago, but it was official about 7 months ago and then let the planning begin. In our culture, there are a number of scripts or prototypes out there for the right way to get married. How can we adjudicate which one we should choose? Does the Bible tell us how to put on a wedding? So, in our society, first of all, we have Bridezilla, right? That's the young woman who says, I've been looking forward to this day all my life. It is my day to shine. I will be the princess of the world. And I get what I want, no matter how much it costs, even if it's a year of dear dad's salary. Bridezilla, number one. Number two, there is a simplicity model. And that is put on a suit, put on a dress, go down to the courthouse, get two friends, pay $30, and you're done. Get on with your life. Or a version of that, somewhat similar. Get 25 friends, go to the beach, get married there in a plain white dress and some nice khaki pants, and then put on a little party when you get back home later on. There is perhaps yet a third, and that's the older generation I got married for $700. Wife borrowed a wedding dress. We had punch and celery sticks at the reception. Took 8 pictures. We've been married for 38 years. What's wrong with that? That's another model. Can the Bible help us adjudicate between these different ideas? Well, the Bible clearly rules out bridezilla, doesn't it? Because we must love others and count others more significant than ourselves. So clearly, the bride cannot simply demand and control whatever should happen on that particular day. And again, as we've said before, we have to be very careful about looking into Scripture for incidental features of a text or teaching which is not the primary teaching. Or, as one scholar said, we must never take the incidental features of a passage and make it the focal point of our teaching. If you care, that was Haddon Robinson. And he's the kind of guy who's had a lot of bad early seminary sermons under his belt and has probably heard many, many sermons that pick on a minor point and make it into something major. Of course, there's a lot of wisdom in saying you don't want to take a secondary point and make it into the primary point because it leads to legalism. We find some little snippet of an idea, and what is really just our good idea, we find a proof text, and next thing you know, you're ladling it on people and telling them the Bible says so, and if you don't watch out, by simply picking up little snippets of the passage, we're all going to be wearing robes and walking around in sandals. But, let's just say that there is no passage in the Bible that tells us how to get married. And so if we're going to assert that the Bible does have, by good and necessary consequence, everything we need for life, and marriage is a pretty big thing at some point, then we've got to look at secondary features, or we won't have an answer for how to get married. Beyond that, I would say that we should look at this question. One must not make a secondary point of a passage a primary point of a sermon. That's said fairly often. Is it accurate, or is it not? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. In that story, Jesus is accosted by some Pharisees for allowing his disciples to do what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath day. Specifically, they are going through the grain fields, and they're hungry, and they're plucking the heads of grain to eat them. And in verse 1, that would mean then that they are harvesting on the Sabbath day. When they rub the grain in their hands, they are winnowing. And if they break it down a little bit, maybe they're also threshing too. So they violated 3 laws. And Jesus says to them, "Have you not read?" Now, when he says, "Have you not read?" He doesn't really mean to ask them if they've actually read the passage he's going to cite. What he means is, haven't you thought about it? Haven't you contemplated it? Haven't you drawn the conclusions you ought to draw? If you want to check it out, the word is anagnosko, and most of the time, almost every time, anagnosko comes in the form of a question. Have you read it? Have you not read it? The answer is not, the issue is not whether they've actually read it, but whether they have meditated on it sufficiently to understand it. And you can do a simple word search and see that for yourself. So when he says, have you not read, what he means is, haven't you contemplated? Haven't you contemplated what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane or desecrate the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, that would be Jesus and his disciples, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what Jesus is doing to the Pharisees here is saying, I fault you for not discerning a secondary point of the passage. If you know the story of David's flight from Saul, he is running for his life. Saul is certainly, we now know, intent upon killing David, and he flees, and he has no time even to gather adequate provisions, and so he appears before the priests at Nob, and he says, "What do you have? What can you give me?" And they say, "There's nothing but the bread of the presence of God." And he says, "Fine, I'll take it." And they say, "Fine, take it. presumably because we know you're the Lord's anointed, and you're doing the Lord's business, and besides, mercy is more important than sacrifice. And Jesus says, if you had understood, first of all, who he is, yes, but if you had meditated on the passage, if you had meditated on the fact that David did something that's technically illegal, but it promoted human life, it was merciful, if you'd meditated on this, you wouldn't have questioned me and my disciples for taking the bread. Now, I want to stand here and tell you, David taking the shewbread, bread of the bread of the presence, whatever you want to call it, is a secondary feature of that passage. If you ask the question, what would you preach on if you were preaching on 1 Samuel, it would most certainly not be on that particular feature that he took the bread. It would be on David as a type of Christ and how maybe the work of Christ is foreshadowed in various ways and the adversity that God's anointed always face and so on. And how the Lord protects his anointed even when great forces are arrayed against him. That's the main point. It's a secondary point that Jesus says they should have attended to. Very similarly, in another controversial situation, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is talking this time to the Sadducees, and they think they've got Jesus over the barrel with their trick question that proves that the resurrection of the dead is impossible because what would happen if a woman had 7 different husbands, and when the resurrection occurred, then whose husband would she be? And Jesus says to them very simply this, you know, your problem is that you haven't understood the scriptures and you haven't understood the power of God. I'm in verse 29 of chapter 22. You haven't understood the scriptures of the power of God because in the resurrection they don't marry and they're not given in marriage. And besides, haven't you ever read, there's the same question, haven't you contemplated, haven't you read the Bible and thought about it, that the Lord says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not I was. If you just thought about the verbs, just the verb tenses, you wouldn't have made this mistake. Now again, I'll stand before you and say that's a secondary feature of the text. It's not the main thing, but Jesus says, I make a secondary feature of the text into a primary feature of my teaching to you, and from this I derive the conclusion that we can make secondary features of a text into our primary point. I may even be violating somebody's teaching to you. You got to know what you're doing. You can't just do it willy-nilly and grab secondary points. You've got to find, label, and understand what the primary point is. And if you're preaching, you've got to let people know what the primary point is. But I believe we are allowed to take by Jesus' own example, by Jesus' own exegetical patterns, to take a secondary point and make it into a primary point. Now again, the statement is, never take a secondary feature of a passage and make it into the primary point of your teaching. The difficulty with that formula is that Jesus violates it. And here's a general principle for exegesis. Don't formulate rules that make you right and Jesus wrong. Are you with me on this? Jesus takes secondary matters, makes them a primary focus for the sake of the cause at hand. Therefore, doing our homework, working properly with our exegesis, we can take secondary features and make them the primary source of our instruction. And that's the methodological justification for finding in the Bible a theology of weddings. Beyond that, for those of us who appreciate the concept of tradition, please remember, think back. How many weddings have you attended in which early on the preacher stood and said, our Lord Jesus honored marriage by performing his first wedding at Cana of Galilee. Folks, that's a secondary feature of that narrative. The main point of that narrative is that Christ is bursting onto the scene with his miracles of refreshment, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies that wine will drip from the heavens. That's the main point. And in millions upon millions of sermons, the pastor has stood up and made a secondary feature of the passage into a primary point in the greeting and the welcoming of the people. And maybe they actually know what they're doing when they do that. Maybe they're in fact imitating Jesus himself. Well, what would you do then if you wanted to create a theology of weddings, and I'll just take a couple of minutes on this, you would find that weddings appear in the Bible about 15 times. Weddings are, without exception, a time of gladness of heart, of mirth, Song of Solomon 3:11, Jeremiah 7:34, Jeremiah 16:9. I'm just saying this for the recording. Jeremiah 25:10, it's a time for processions, it's a time for feasts, Matthew chapter 25, Luke chapter 12, Judges chapter 14, it's a time of riddles and of games. It is a time of adorning the bride, Revelation chapter 21, of love songs, Psalm 78. It's a time of feasts, Matthew 9 and Mark 2. It's sometimes going to occur over a period of an entire week. And you would have then, as your citations, Judges 14 and possibly Genesis 29, somebody who really knows their Bible well will say, wait a second, those were flawed marriages. One was Samson with a Philistine. The other was a bigamous marriage. And so maybe that's not normative. But still, the pattern is the same. Celebration, joy, processions, feasting on all occasions before the bride and the groom go off to bed. Now somebody may say, well, that's simply the way people did it in Israel. Okay, fair enough. Let's go to the creation. And although we couldn't say that exactly it's a wedding when Adam and Eve met, nonetheless, when Adam meets the woman who is soon to become his wife, he rejoices and says, now at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He rejoices at meeting the one that we really have to call his wife, and therefore on that day his bride. We could also go to eternity, and we read there that we will have, Revelation 19, Revelation 21, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so you put it all together. Admittedly, it's secondary features, but the consequence is that while we don't have a mandate, thou shalt carry out your weddings this way, we certainly have a blessed pattern that says the goal is not, oh, penurious father, to spend as little money as you possibly can. It is not, oh, shy bride or groom, to keep as many people away as possible. This is something for the community to enter into. Marriage is a community matter. Marriages thrive or fail to thrive, not just because of two people staring at each other over dinner, but because a variety of people care to help them make the marriage prosper. And therefore, it is right for the bride, the groom, the family, and the community to gather and to celebrate the new life. So, a short theology of weddings. Now, I'll admit to you that sola scriptura is not the only way I came to this conclusion. I came to it in part because my children and my wife and my friends made me think about it. And they said, a good wedding has beautiful flowers and has, you know, a celebration. And my daughters told me we had to have dancing as well. And they also informed me that I had to dance, and not just one time for 30 seconds, but repeatedly and at length. Because this would guarantee that we would have truly a wonderful celebration in their mind, and my daughters love to dance very much. I would say to you that this is a modest but real way to go beyond the Bible, in the sense that we're going beyond what lies on the surface of the Bible. How do we want to go beyond the Bible? By going beyond the obvious, by going beyond the surface, by allowing even secondary features of passage to have a primary directive value for us as we strive to live faithfully before God. It's a first burst, a first effort to say the Westminster Confession is right. If you look hard enough, you can find some guidance for all matters of life. Well, there are other ways in which people try to go beyond the Bible. I.H. Marshall, you read Marshall here sometimes, yes, I assume? Truly a great man, a great scholar, and perhaps like some other people, John Stott with his ruminations about annihilation, save for the days after he essentially was mostly gone from the scene. I.H. Marshall wrote a book 3 years ago called Beyond the Bible, Moving from Scripture to Theology. And in this book, he proposes another way to go beyond the Bible. He says, the canon's closed, but the interpretation of the canon continues. Well, that could be a totally innocuous remark, or it could be a dangerous remark, depending on what he's going to say next. He says next that the development of doctrine and practice continues. Again, that could be a safe or an unsafe remark. He says there are several ways to go beyond the Bible. One, we would all admit, is to go beyond the specific language of the Bible to formulate biblical truths in new ways, especially when it's necessary for the sake of heading off doctrinal error or formulating in ways that reach other groups of people. And we think easily enough of things like the doctrine of the Trinity. Of course, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. So we're going beyond the Bible when we say Trinity, when we say substitutionary atonement. Those particular words are not there. When we say Jesus is fully God and fully man, that particular phrase never appears in the Bible. It's simply a summary of biblical teaching, especially for the sake of heading off error in the face of controversy. Then there are other ways to go beyond the Bible. You go beyond the Bible when you admit that the Bible addresses something, but not precisely in the way we're addressing it. So, for example, the Bible says many things about church government, but it doesn't give us a BCO, right? And we would say that the Bible addresses gender roles, but the questions about gender roles keep on changing. Did you know that our beloved Puritan forebears were still debating in the 1630s and 1640s whether a man ought or ought not to beat his wife when she did things that were quite evil? And one, by the name of William Whately, answered in the affirmative, not in one, but in two different books in the late 1630s. That question is still debated in some parts of the world today, even by Christians, whether physical discipline is appropriate. Well, we don't ask that question today. Today in our culture, we ask questions like, to what extent should a husband cook and clean and wash dishes and wash diapers, and how much should a woman work outside the home? None of these particular questions are adjudicated in the Bible, so we're going beyond the Bible when we give counsel about them. We also have questions that couldn't come up in the Bible. In the sense, then we go beyond the Bible when we address matters such as intellectual property and digitally shareable music or lectures, even, for that matter. And there are other questions that can't come up in Bible times. This is something that really happened in our family. What do you do when you're driving home and someone in your car is about to get sick in the car? And by get sick, I mean body fluids emerging in ways they're not supposed to emerge. And the speed limit says 30, but it's late at night and a disaster looms. Are you allowed to go 38, 39, 40, 41, 42? The road is straight, there's nobody there. You know it like the back of your hand. We broke the speed limit. I think we did the right thing. Now, you may disagree with me on this. God delights in mercy, not sacrifice. You may disagree with me on this, but certainly the Bible doesn't answer that particular question. Can you break a speed limit if you think you have a reason? There's yet another way to go beyond the Bible. It's a tiny bit more controversial, and that is when we need to address a question that the Bible seems not to address, or maybe even seems to give a positive answer to. But upon closer inspection of the system of biblical teaching, we realize that, in fact, it's something we shouldn't approve of. Let me give you the example of gambling. When we consider gambling, which is an enormous plague in our society, extremely widespread, my understanding is, I read this once, that more money changes hands on gambling enterprises in a day than is spent on all religious literature, that includes Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, all religious literature in a year. So this is a problem. Now, some people think, you know, it's a harmless diversion, the Bible doesn't have anything to say about that. Other people would say, you know, in fact, if you look at the Bible, there's actually some justification, because God permits, no, He doesn't just permit, He describes, He sometimes commands, prescribes the use of lots. And so we have, again, at least a dozen instances of something that looks vaguely like gambling to us, and especially when in places like Joshua 7:10 and 18:6 and Proverbs 16:33, God says, use the lot and I will reveal my will through the lot, it seems that God is approving of something akin to gambling. Now, somebody may say, wait, doesn't some of the lot casting in the Bible occur in negative situations like the soldiers casting lots, gambling, over Jesus' clothing? Isn't that a negative? But the question, of course, would have to be whether the problem is with the lots per se, or rather the context that they're crucifying Jesus. And if you put the question that way, certainly the emphasis is on the crucifixion of Jesus, not the mere act of casting lots. Beyond that, there's not even close to a particular verse in the Bible that says, you shall not gamble, or you shall not play games of chance. So then, pastor, teacher, counselor-to-be, who now may keep your eyes open and realize that quite a few people in your church gamble, at least occasionally, what will you say? Well, the good, tried, and true path, which I sincerely commend to you, is ask how it comports with the Decalogue. Just run the question against the Decalogue. Well, let's see. Gambling would seem, wouldn't it, to violate the fourth commandment, which says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, 7 days is Sabbath. But 6 days you shall labor, and gambling is a way, of course, to get money without laboring. We could look at the gambling industry, and certainly the industry violates the ninth commandment, deceiving the gullible with promises of wealth, when in fact they intend to do exactly the opposite and take money away from the gullible. Then, of course, it would seem also to violate the tenth commandment, which says that we must not covet. It seems, in fact, to be predicated on coveting or desiring your neighbor's money, the money that your neighbor put into the pot or the Powerball or whatever it might be. Broadly speaking, we could say that gambling subverts love of neighbor because it takes something from the other gamblers and gives nothing in return. But there's yet a different way to do it, and I want to commend this to you. I don't know how many of you were at talk number 3, but this is a return to the idea that to be good exegetes, it's not enough to look at the Scripture and interpret the Scripture using our skills. We also have to consider the matter, what questions do people ask? What are among the questions people ask? What are the legitimate questions people ask? Again, not questions like, what can I get away with? What will happen if I'm caught? And so forth. But good questions like, what is my duty? They may not believe in God or His law, but people have a sense of duty. What should all good citizens do? That's the first question. Second question, what are the marks of a virtuous person, of a noble character, of a good man or a good woman? The character question. Third, what goals should I pursue? How should I invest my life's energy? What am I uniquely here for? Question 3. Question 4, how should I see the situation that lies before me, given that there are many ways of viewing situations? How can I see things, a Christian would say, God's way? And if you take those 4 questions, you say, let's imagine a good-hearted person asks these questions about gambling, you would come to some easy conclusions. What should I do? Well, if you gamble, it is a certainty, virtually, unless you're a professional and very good at it, it is virtually a certainty that you will lose money in the long run. If you lose money in the long run, that will impede your ability to provide for your family. And even if you say, oh, I have all that I need, and I've had this conversation with somebody, I have all that I need, I have all the money I need, does gambling impede your ability to give to others, to give to the poor, to give to the needy, to give to God's causes? And in general, of course, the Bible teaches us that we should not fritter away our wealth. Question 1, how does gambling comport with duty? The answer is poorly. Second, gambling appears to promote character flaws instead of virtues. Think about it this simply. The successful gambler excels at taking money away from other people. Therefore, the successful gambler is seeking those skills that are the opposite of the character of God, who loves to give. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. A gambler says, I am so skilled that I will take from you. Third, a gambler, different way of saying the same thing, has the goal of taking away money away from other people and giving nothing in return. Somebody may say, no, gambling is like other economic activity. There's something given, something gained. But no, in normal economic activity, there is something returned for the money. But in gambling, nothing is returned. Of course, finally, a gambler has a worldview that is contrary to God's. In the gambler's worldview, chance or lady luck reigns instead of the sovereign Lord. And so it is the opposite of the Bible. Now, I go through gambling not really so much for the sake, I don't think that many of you are gamblers. You probably don't have enough money to gamble or anything like that. I do it strictly to illustrate the fact that we need to find ways of going beyond the Bible, going beyond the things the Bible explicitly says, and there are methodologies for doing so, the appeal to the Ten Commandments, and a look at these four questions I've commended to you. But there is another way of going beyond the Bible, and that is to go against. Rembrandt went beyond the standards of portraiture for his day by going against them. Aristotle went beyond Plato, his mentor and teacher, most of the time by going against Plato. But if I may, I have to say explicitly, this is not a sermon, okay? So I'm going to tell a joke. I do not commend telling jokes in sermons. This is not a sermon. It's also maybe not even a joke. You can decide for yourself what it is. Perhaps you remember the name Gilda Radner, one of the original people in Saturday Night Live, and a very gifted comedian who died of cancer at the age of 42. She had ovarian cancer. And she was still performing as a comedian, even while everyone knew she had terminal cancer. And one day, she told this joke to a group of people who knew she was dying of cancer. And it goes like this. A woman with cancer sees her oncologist, and the doctor says, well, I'm afraid we're finally at the end of the line. You have 8 hours to live. Go home and make the best of it. So the woman goes home and gives the news to her husband and says, honey, let's just make love all night long. And the husband says, you know how sometimes you're in the mood for sex and sometimes you aren't? Well, I'm just not in the mood tonight. And the wife pleads, please, darling, it's my final wish. And the husband says, I just don't feel like it. And the wife says, I beg you, darling. And the husband says, it's easy for you to say. You don't have to get up in the morning. Is that funny? Who thinks it's funny? Who thinks it's not funny? It's perverted somehow. I would say to you something like this. You could debate whether this is a joke or not. The main point of what she's trying to do is to get her audience to think about death. And that's not a typical goal of comedy. She is going against the main norms of comedy. Now, of course, you know, there's a long tradition of jesters who, you know, tell the truth through a joke and so forth. But probably most people would say we're not going a little bit further within the tradition, we're violating the tradition. And that's what Marshall is going to do in his little book, Beyond the Bible. He says we have to go beyond the scripture and cites a few particulars. He says that he finds, this is around pages 66 and 67 if you care to look it up, he finds the graphic language about God's punishment of evildoers insufferable. Now, he doesn't say we find the concept insufferable, but he says we find the words insufferable, and he lets it dangle, and so we come to believe that maybe he thinks the idea of punishment, eternal punishment in hell, is simply intolerable. And then a few moments later, he says simply, we can no longer think of God that way. Matthew did, but we can't do that anymore. Well, what shall we do then? He proposes that we take a mind that is nurtured on the gospel, our mind, that's nurtured on the mind of Christ, and use that mind of Christ to correct the particular words of Christ. In this way, we go beyond the Bible at particular points. Jesus' words, nurtured by the Spirit, give us the mind of Christ and allows us to correct some of the particular things we actually find in the Gospels that we can't stomach. He mentions a few other things like women being prohibited from ministry and the Bible advocating genocide. Well, these particular comments by Marshall are nothing new. We're used to reading books by people we call critics and liberals. The problem is that Marshall, throughout his entire long life, has stood in the camp of Orthodox evangelicalism. When someone who claims to be an Orthodox, even conservative evangelical, someone who has affirmed for many, many years a high view of Scripture and claims it has full authority and saving power, when he says we have to use the mind of Christ to correct the teachings of Christ, we should sit up and notice. It was a son of Philadelphia, not Tony, but Bart Campolo. Did you hear about it around here? What he said a few months ago? Well, what he said was this. He said, I have real misgivings about God's sovereignty, hell, wrath, and so on. I have a really hard time believing that people are going to hell because they failed to believe the right stuff. And then he said this. He said, if the doctrine of hell is valid, God might as well send me to hell because I'm not going to worship any God that's not at least as compassionate as I am. Now, Campolo, Bart Campolo, still gets loads of invitations to speak in evangelical churches, to speak to evangelical campus groups and conferences with high school and college kids. And in some circles, he is profoundly praised for coming to honesty with these matters. He also went so far as to say, if someone, I'm going to quote it here, he said, you know, if someone brings me another verse of the Bible, let me tell you candidly, I will either interpret your verse away or ignore it altogether. And yet he continues to claim to be a conservative evangelical. If you are reading around the sphere of New Testament studies and in the sphere of controversial literature, you have surely noticed that when it comes to studying the big three, slavery, homosexuality, and gender roles, that the move that book after book and speaker after speaker use is to describe the arc or the trajectory of the Bible, which is toward liberation of, well, everybody, slaves and women, and many will also add homosexuals too. So we have our arc. And if there's a particular passage near the end of the Bible, like 1 Timothy chapter 2, which says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, well, then that passage must be fraught with so many difficulties that it's almost incomprehensible, and there are rare words and formations and so forth. And if it does say what it seems to say, it must be something directed at local and temporary problems, and I could give you any number of citations for that. And so we follow the arc or the trajectory of thought. The problem with arc and trajectory thinking is that it's a metaphor that implies that the Bible is, well, shall we say, like a mathematical formula, entirely smooth. And, you know, that's really not the way most of life is it? I mean, a marriage may have a wonderful arc. My friend Doug said to me and my wife today, I love my wife more than I did 30 years ago when we were young and here at Westminster. But I would guess that they still have difficult days. Even though the arc, they might even have difficult months, even though the arc is heading in the right direction. What do you think? And, you know, the economy may be going very well, but there are bumps and bad days and bad months. And arc or trajectory thinking implies that we know enough, that we have sufficient knowledge to declare where things are heading in the end. Can I ask you a simple question? Do you have a friend that you know really well? And you have similar tastes in music and similar tastes in movies. And you say to your friend, you'll love this movie. And your friend says, no, I've already seen it. I hated it. Who's had that happen to them? How can that happen? It's a friend you know really well. Well, because there was a plot hole and somebody told me what to expect. And you may also tell your friend, you know, you'll hate this movie because of these factors, which I know you hate. And you say, no, actually, I loved that movie because I used to do fencing when I was in college, and it was the most realistic fencing scene I've ever seen in a movie. And there were two bit actors that I just loved so much, and I was able to overlook all the problems, right? The difficulty with predicting what's going to happen next in our friend is we simply don't know our friend well enough. We don't know everything about them. So when we talk about trajectories, let's say the same thing about the Bible and about God. The trajectory person says, if the Bible, okay, the canon's closed, but you know, if Paul had kept on speaking, if he had kept on writing, I know that eventually he would have said this about women, this about slaves, this about homosexuals. And of course, he didn't get around to it. But I know he would have said it eventually. But the time and the place, it simply wasn't possible in that culture. Well, what I would say here is that this way of thinking gets the omnis wrong. It denies that God is omnipotent. Poor God. He wanted to get Paul to say that women are free. But he just couldn't get anybody in a position to actually give them a spot where they could say it. So we're omniscient. We would have known what God would have said if he'd kept on talking. And God is not omnipotent because he couldn't quite find a way for his spokesman to say what we know they should have said. That's what's going on in my view in trajectory thinking. So what do we want to do? I think the best way of going beyond the Bible is to go back to good old-fashioned, hardcore exegesis. Why does Marshall say he can't tolerate the doctrine of hell? Why does Campola, why do any number of other people who call themselves evangelical say they can't tolerate the doctrine of hell and genocide? It's because it is unpalatable to their way of thinking. The difficulty is they've taken what should be the starting point, this biblical teaching is unpalatable to me, and they've made it their conclusion. We should say when we read the Bible, I don't like this. But that's just the start. It's not the finish. Let's keep on reading. Let's keep on considering and see if our thinking needs to be corrected. In fact, the Bible is filled with things that are unpalatable to somebody. Like monotheism, for example. There was a day when monotheism was entirely unpalatable to most of the people on planet Earth. And yet God said that he's the only God. If you go to a college campus, if you spend some time with 22 and 23 and 25-year-olds, if you have a church that's reaching out to unchurched people and people that may not be Christians and they're just coming in your doors, and you walk in and you maybe invite people who are interested to come to an investigative class or a new members class, you will find that enormous numbers of 20-somethings are cohabiting because it didn't even occur to them to do anything else. And when you say, no sex outside marriage, they say, that's unpalatable. You can't really mean that. How restrictive are you? So, well, that's the starting point. I admit that's where you are, but let's search the scriptures and reason things through. That's what people like Marshall and Campolo have sworn they won't do. It's our responsibility to think hard, to study hard. Do you know Oliver O'Donovan? Resurrection and the Moral Order, fascinating book. He tackles this particular question at one place. He does it through the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane, with Jesus agonizing over going to the cross and bearing judgment for us, along with God commending the unbridled acts of war in the conquest narrative, do give us trouble. But then he says, let's think about it. And he says this, in God's self-disclosure, the transcendent fire of election and judgment had to be shown in all of its nakedness, in all its possible hostility to the world, if we were to learn what it meant that in Christ, the Word of God became flesh and took the cause of the world as his own. Now that's a rich way of saying grace is meaningless, or at least very weak, unless you know the answer to the question, grace in the face of what? Grace is undeserved favor. What did we deserve? See, grace is a nice, sweet concept, but if you understand that we were bound for hell otherwise, that apart from Christ's sacrifice for us, we were all bound for eternal destruction. If you don't know that, then you haven't really grasped what the cross is all about. How then do we go beyond the sacred page? And my answer is, we go beyond the sacred page not by going beyond the way Rembrandt went beyond the painting conventions, not the way that Aristotle went beyond Plato, not the way that Gilda Radner went beyond the conventions of humor, but by digging harder, further, deeper, and finding that there are answers to questions if we simply probe long enough. In other words, Westminster 1:9 is correct. I alluded to it earlier, or cited it for a moment earlier today, and I would ask as a test case that we go to Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. I have a friend, actually I have several friends, who are architects. One of my children actually got a degree in the field. Architects have to make a lot of decisions about beauty and about safety and about costs. And they often don't know what to do. Sometimes there is a design that will save money or design that is very striking or very beautiful, but it could conceivably, could possibly cause some heedless knucklehead to hurt himself if, you know, they get too close to the edge of something. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. What do my friends in architecture do? When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Now, I already told you how it's a relevant passage, but if you think about it in the strictest way, this is telling us how to do construction, right? And it's saying when you build a house, put a parapet, that's a low retaining wall, on the top of your house. No one does this today in America. No one. I have a new roof. I did not put up a parapet. Am I disregarding the law of God? No, what you have to understand is that in those days, the roof was like our patio or like our deck. And people went and slept, no air conditioning, of course, they went and slept on the roof on the hot summer days. And so, if Junior is a hyperactive sleeper, oh, by the way, they also ate on the roof, they also stored things on the roof, they sometimes just lived life on the roof instead of being inside the house, dark, and so forth. So we have Aunt Abishag over for an overnight, and she's a restless sleeper, and she's prone to just sort of tumble off into the bushes down below, or, little Abe is running around, and he doesn't seem to have a sense of danger, and he goes hurtling off the edge of the roof, and so the Bible says, no, you have to put a parapet around. You have to take care of these people who could possibly hurt themselves so that you do not bring the guilt of bloodshed on yourself. That's ordinary basic exegesis. What did it mean contextually? And then the next question, of course, is what's the principle behind it? The principle behind it is, thou shalt not kill. It is our responsibility not only to refrain from killing people, but we have to take positive steps for the sake of our neighbors and our friends to keep them from hurting themselves. This is the mother of all safety regulations. So we install railings on stairs. We put walls around flat roofs on top of buildings. We put banisters. We put something or others, you know, those nice decorative things on our decks if there's a slope and you would fall down and fall away. It's all one big idea and we're practicing the principle. But wait a second, that's not all. I want to talk about, again, the four questions people sometimes ask. This passage is very clear about our duty. But beyond that, this passage asks us to see the world a certain way. It asks us to see the person who comes to our house as our responsibility. It's an anti-Cain moment. You are your brother's keeper, is what the rule, the law about parapets says. even if that person is reckless, even if that person ought to know better, you are responsible to spend your money to make reckless people less likely to hurt themselves. It's your obligation in the land of Israel. The goal, of course, is to promote a life-preserving environment for our community. Again, even if it costs us money, because it's essential to our values. And as a matter of our character, fourth question, it tells us we should be generous enough to use our wealth to protect others, even people who are prone to bring troubles on themselves. But beyond all that, because every aspect of God's law reveals something about God, we're also obligated to think about this question. What is there in the character of God that makes him give this law to Israel? And the short answer is, since it's a particular form of the sixth commandment, it reminds us that God is the life-giving God. But there's something even a little bit more than that. This command tells us that we must protect careless, foolish, reckless, self-damaging people because our Lord is the kind of God who cares for reckless, careless, self-damaging people. And I would say to you with absolute sincerity that indeed this command has the seed of the incarnation and the redemptive work of Christ. Because isn't that what Christ came for? To redeem people who are prone to kill themselves by heedless, reckless, self-damaging acts. It's the God who cares for the careless, for those who cares. He cares for those who don't know how to take care of themselves. That's what led to the coming of Christ himself. And so we have a word. We go beyond the Bible. My architect friend says, I don't know what to do with my design. I don't know what my obligations are. The cutting costs and creating a building that has a wow factor. And we sit and we talk and we look at Deuteronomy 22 and we say, you know, there's guidance. There's guidance. The main goal is not simply to save money, protect life. And if the wow factor leads you to come up with a design in which somebody could possibly injure or even kill themselves, then put away your wow design, even if it may hurt your career a little bit, because you'll be following the character of the God who made you and redeemed you and put you in his image. And so I really am commending to you this. When we come to portions of the Bible that seem, questions in life that seem to make us cry out and say, why doesn't the Bible address this question? Why doesn't the Bible tell us what to do? I think the answer is study long and hard enough, and you may find that there is an answer there just about every time. And if you ask the question, why does the Bible say things I don't like? The answer is because you're a sinner and your mind is corrupt. That's why. And of course you think things. And of course the Bible says things that bother you. The only time the Bible will stop doing that is when you're perfect and your mind is totally conformed to that of God himself. Until then, when the Bible says something you don't like, say, that's my starting point. I know I need to be corrected. Let's see what God does say and why. In that sense, those constructive senses, let's go beyond, but not betray our heritage by going against the Bible. Pray with me for a moment, would you? Heavenly Father, I do pray that the men and women who are here today, who are here at the school over the years, would find themselves loving you and loving your word, never succumbing to the temptation to go beyond against your word, but continue to believe that you are the one true God who lives and who speaks and has spoken finally and authoritatively and sufficiently in the word. May we find pleasure, may we find the ability to serve you well by reading your Bible faithfully and long, meditating long and hard on all the riches that are there. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.